each and every one dedicated to the service of our God, to the worship of our God, to the study of His Word, assembling on the first day of the week as He commanded to give Him the glory that only He deserves, and to take that opportunity, of course, also to learn more of Him. It's painful to me now, these last few weeks, and with just a few more to go, that we've spent an entire year studying the life of Christ and drawing my life as a preacher, and always some sadness that we'll be leaving the daily consideration of Christ's teachings, of Christ's miracles, of Christ's daily doings in the Gospels, and most especially the focus that we have upon His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His appearances after He had raised from the dead, which 1 Corinthians 15, as we saw in last week's lesson and the lesson before, are the facts and the core, the foundation of the gospel. Those four things, that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried for our sins, that He raised for our sins, and that coming forth from the tomb, He appeared to many and demonstrated His power over Hades itself, is the reason why we are here this day. But soon we'll be turning to a study of the book of James in this time slot. James, of course, brother of the Lord, and one very familiar with him. So I'm sure that we'll find much there, you know, that will stimulate us in our service to our God. But it's being so closely associated with the Lord in this last year that it makes it hard to just be moving on. We have before us on the screen here a photograph I took in 2011, which is in a park in Israel called Midrash. Midrash has a number of structures, very impressive structures, in fact, several that are in the park there that go all the way back to the first century. To my knowledge, we have actually only two tombs in Israel that are certainly dated to the time of Christ. I've shown you photographs of another one in previous lessons. This is the one, then, that is in Midrash, and gives you, then, a very clear depiction of the rolling stone, you know, and how these rolling stones were set inside a channel between two stone walls in this case. And so we are introduced, then, by way of these two locations, these two tombs, you know, to a very similar circumstance for Christ's burial and for His resurrection. In this particular photograph, sun was quite bright. It was difficult to get, you know, the inside and the outside at the same time. But if you look, you know, back over here, you'll see there's another doorway which is a bit taller than this entranceway would have in that time, had one of these larger stones, like you see this one here, bridging from this point to this point. So the entrance there is not even 4 feet high. And then inside, you have a surprisingly large area, which in this picture, I did not take, but pulled off the internet, you can get some scale of how large this is. And if you're in maybe the front rows, it's a really good eyesight. There are actually five people that are standing with a significant amount of headroom in that first room that you enter as you go past the rolling stone itself. So anyone that would have entered this tomb in the first century, and again, it's a common structure and similar description in the Gospels, would have been forced to stoop in order to get through that doorway. And once you get up in the other side, you have a much larger headroom, clear up to here, and then you are in a room where the bodies were intended to decay. Wrapped as we see Jesus was, with all these various spices, wrapped like a mummy, and then those spices applied and wrapped up, inserted as they're being wrapped, the body would be placed in niches, which you can't see in these photographs, that are on the left-hand side here. And they are just little cave-like things that the body would be inserted into so that it would decay. The body then is left for 1 year, and at the end of a year, only the bones remain. That is their form in the first century of burial. Today, of course, we don't want to go back again and see that body. We're not going to look at those bones again. But after 1 year, the Jews then would go back and take the body out, just the bones, and then put them in a small box that's called an ossuary, so that, however tall you are, you know, the box is not going to be that long. Bones are collected in a much smaller, you know, pile placed in that box. In that box, the ossuary now, containing only the bones, is also located in other parts of the tomb. It can be left inside the tomb, but at a different location. And again, you cannot see it as you're looking here, but there's another doorway that you can go through, straight through. And off to the right, while it's not finished with stones like you see in these pictures, as you go off to the right is a large cave that has been carved out of the rock that you can go into for really quite a way, maybe as much as 30 or 40 feet. And so these structures, once they began working on them, were the family tombs, and generation after generation after generation would first decay there and then be placed in the ossuaries for a permanent keeping. So first century tombs, brethren, we understand. And we know that they were meant for, not regular, but occasional, rolling back of the stone entrance within. It has been but this one time in history that the individual who went into that tomb had declared that he would come out of that tomb, how many days it would be, 3, and that he would demonstrate this, he would prove that he had come back from the dead. Last week we contemplated how many witnesses there were to the death of Jesus. One occasion we're told that there's a multitude, in others multitudes, a great multitude, all the multitudes, many of the Jews and all of Jesus' acquaintances were present when he died on the cross. The proof of the death of Jesus is unquestionable. Certainly, these people who were family, friends, enemies, soldiers, and professional executioners were not wrong in this first point of the gospel that Jesus died, nor could they possibly have been wrong that he was buried. Today, we're going to start looking at some of these resurrection occurrences. Now, I hope actually to touch on all of them. And we'll see that every step of the way, witnesses were present, the best of all possible witnesses, to verify with their own eyes the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then his appearances, so that we know that he has been raised from the dead. Before we get to looking at the gospels, though, I'd like to direct everyone over to Romans chapter 1. Please come there, and you'll discover what maybe appears to every mind automatically, but rising from the dead is a miracle of miracles and among miracles. This morning in our young adult class, we were talking about miracles, seeing that their purpose is to confirm the word, that they are always the setting aside of natural law, and any miracle is a wonder. It's an amazing thing. It causes us to stop and think about the power of the individual that could do such a thing. But a resurrection from the dead is in a class all of its own. As Romans 1 will say, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We think about that quite a bit in just a moment. What is said before the facts, what was promised before in the prophets, in the Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Walking on water is a miracle. Healing the sick is a miracle. Casting out of demons is a miracle. Feeding thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish is a miracle. But all of these things demonstrate power over the conquest of physical things. A resurrection from the dead reaches beyond all things that are material and carnal into a spirit world in which this irreversible thing that we call death is defeated. And in which, again, that one who had lived is reunited their spirit with the flesh to walk among us again. Jesus had performed miracles of resurrection in his lifetime. But only once is there an individual who foretells his death and his burial and his resurrection, gives us the information about it 3 days that he will be in the tomb, and then is himself holding the power to come back from the dead. Jesus having announced that he had the authority to lay down his life, but also to take it up again. And so, a resurrection, brethren, towers really above every other supernatural event surrounding the lives of Jesus and the apostles, and demonstrating, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, that he is the Son of God. Lazarus was not the Son of God. Little Tabitha was not the Son of God. Others, the young man in Nain that were raised from the dead, not the Son of God. Now, Jesus is that, and his resurrection will prove it for us. Please come now to the Gospel of John, so you'd just be backing up 2 books, maybe 30 or 40 pages, to the 2nd chapter of John. And in John chapter 2, I'd like for us to see a statement that Jesus made extremely early in his preaching ministry, from the outset of his preaching. In John chapter 2, at verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" So, if you're going to be out here preaching, and you're going to be overturning the tables of the money changers, and you're going to set yourself up as some sort of powerful authority among us, we're going to have to see some proof. We're going to have to see a reason for this. What sign would you show us to have this sort of power? And then in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Cryptically then, it clears a bell to you and I now. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. At first, in difficult to understand ways, Jesus knew they weren't going to get it then. But from the very beginning, he was proclaiming, "I will die, I will be buried, and I will be back, and I will be back after 3 days. After 3 days in that tomb, you'll be seeing me again." And this will become, brethren, I think somewhat surprisingly for most people, a regular theme in Jesus' preaching. It's somewhat easy to think that the idea of a resurrection from the dead was something that Jesus either infrequently taught or taught only perhaps toward the end of his life on this earth. And there are the statements there that are particularly compelling and appealing to us, you know, that are at the end of his life. But I'm especially urging everybody this morning to come now to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to stay in the Gospel of Matthew for several verses now. So if you come over, find that first Gospel, then we'll just be going through, and in order, several passages where we'll learn that Jesus was teaching his resurrection from the beginning, as we see there in John. But now, as you come to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we'll find that there, later in his ministry and throughout his ministry, this was much upon his mind and within his preaching. In Matthew chapter 16, starting there at verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, meaning not Peter, of course, but that Jesus is the Christ, on that fact, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. But now watch verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, when Peter says he's the Christ, Jesus' immediate response is, that's right. And the gates of Hades, death itself, cannot stop me from building my church. That's the initial point of Jesus' response. Yes, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, and I'll prove it to you one day. I'm going to build my church, and dying will not stop me. And then, very explicitly, Matthew is led by the Spirit to give us this commentary on what's just happened in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. In other words, Jesus had announced that he would rise from the dead clear back at the start in John 2. But from this time, he is now going to be very specifically adding information that would make it more and more difficult to fulfill, thus demonstrating that the particulars of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he knew and he taught them before they took place, declaring him to be with power the Christ, the Son of God, conquering, having the power over everything in this physical life, and then over everything in an afterlife as well, over death and over Hades themselves. So, then, in the next chapter, we've just been told, from this point, he starts doing this in chapter 17, at verses 22 and 23. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised on the third day." And when they hear this now, in very clear terms, not like John 2, how do they respond? You know, they're looking at this, and they're grieved by it, but I'm wondering if they really understand it either. They're getting, grief is always moved, provoked by someone's dying, you know, that he's going to be killed. Brethren, nobody's going to grieve over a resurrection raised on the third day. Why would that cause them grief if they fully appreciated and understood what it meant? But you do, don't you? We have this wondrous privilege to live on this side of the cross. We know what those words meant. These men were being prepared for what was unthinkable. These men were being prepared for that which is impossible. These men were being prepared for a miracle that would prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn a couple more pages in Matthew. Look down chapter 20 at verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." He's been preaching this the last three chapters. Verse 19, "We'll deliver him to the Gentiles." That's new information. to mock and scourge and crucify. More particulars. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Brethren, look at Matthew chapter 26. This is now the fourth time in Matthew's gospel that in very clear terms, Jesus is referencing that which is to come. Matthew 26 now, and at verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised," he's been telling them and telling them and telling them. And now they have come to that part of the gospel that should cause grief to us as well. His death and his burial because of humankind's failure, because of our weakness, because of our sins. He must die. They're going to have to wait 3 days before they will understand finally and fully what he meant when he said on 5 different occasions and in different ways, "I'm going to come back from the dead. You know, I'll meet you in Galilee." Now, coming, brethren, you know, to the resurrection appearances themselves after Jesus has prophesied them in advance. Realize we won't be able to read this today again, those of you maybe right up front. But we have 4 Gospels that will speak of Jesus coming back from the dead and proving it in the resurrection appearances. There are 11, only 10 are on this chart, identifiable statements in Scripture about Jesus coming back from the dead that reference the witnesses who saw him, knew him before, and saw him after he had come back out of the tomb. 5 of these will take place in the first 8 days after he comes back from the tomb. We'll look at a few of these here in a minute, but 5 of them take place very quickly. The Gospels tell us about them in history. One of them is at the 8th day, and of course is where Thomas is no longer doubting. And then the others are not identified for us any more clearly than that they took place over the course of 40 days. So we've got 3 in this chart that are somewhere after that first week and 8th day. And then we've got some that are referenced here in a number of places take place, you know, right there on that 40th day before then he returns to heaven from which he reigns at this moment. So I just wanted to set that before you, not to try to take notes or anything, but just to see that, you know, the bulk of these 11 are going to be in the first 8 days. And we have references in the Gospels and outside the Gospels to some others later. Now, we all know the first. In Mark chapter 16, verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus will first appear, the verses say, first appear, to Mary, who is from a town called Migda, or Magdala, or Migdal. It takes several different forms in history and in the scriptures themselves, but typically we refer to her as Mary of Magdala, or Mary the Magdalene. She is honored to be the first to actually speak with Jesus. It's a brief reference, but if you'll come to Mark now, chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark, we will have to skip around a little bit now. Some of these I'll put on the screen for you. But in Mark chapter 16, and there in verses 9, 10, and 11, it was a simple and brief exchange here. After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went, reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they, and I wanted to read this passage rather than the one over in John 20, refused to believe it. Brother, I never suggest, nor does anybody else, that a faith in the resurrection of anyone is not an easy thing to do. It requires evidence. It requires facts presented. It requires eyewitness testimony. It requires quite a bit, because death is a pretty implacable foe, with but a few exceptions at the hand of Jesus and some others you know, and then now in his own. So first Mary, and then immediately, brethren, it just can't be believed. After this, of course, that Peter and John are racing off, you know, to the tomb, and they're confused by what they're seeing. The group that Mary was with prior to her speaking with Jesus had already seen that the tomb was empty, and so they had then gone their separate ways telling people about it, but Jesus then appeared to her, and she has apparently returned to the tomb after Peter and John had raced and themselves left. Everybody's in a panic, as you would be. The body's gone. What does it mean? Who's done this? What? And your grief, which is so horrifying, you know, but 3 days before is now, you know, worsened. Such a terrible thing to take place, you know, to add this, you know, to his death. And Mary is the first. And if anybody knew Jesus, if anybody loved Jesus, if anybody was more deeply indebted to Jesus than Mary, then I don't know who that was. If anybody is better qualified to know whether or not she is looking at this one whom she watched murdered so painfully over hours on the cross, that he now fully and completely and is the same living individual that she'd always known, she is the best, you know, of eyewitnesses. Now, the second appearance, now only 5 minutes, you know, of 30 left, and so we'll have to go a bit quickly. But in the second appearance, in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10, Jesus now does, after Mary, appear to that group that had seen the tomb empty and had heard the announcement from the angel. He met them, he greeted them, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." So it is women on two different occasions who are the first to witness the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, this third time, and we're certain about the order, but it does not appear in the Gospels. It's just this simple statement. He appeared to Peter. All four words is all we have on it. From 1 Corinthians, where a number of other resurrection appearances are also mentioned. The fourth appearance is in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32, and is a very lengthy one and is the longest one. So here, of course, on the road to Emmaus, two men meet Jesus. They're discussing these things that have taken place. He questions them in order to set them up for the reality of his return. He is concealing himself from them somehow, and apparently in a supernatural way, so that they're not allowed to recognize who he is until he imparts some teaching. We've not the time to go through the passage there. It's just too lengthy. But at the end, he reveals himself to them and then just vanishes, just disappears before their eyes. And so they are, to say the least, stunned and impressed and begin that same foot race that everybody else does to say, "We have seen the risen Lord." Where you'll discover also at the end of the passage, they aren't believed either. In fact, in all four of these so far, anybody they tell does not believe it. It's a hard thing. Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. They've already been told by the women. I forgot, I put the verse up on the screen there. And they, you know, still are not being believed. Brethren, don't be surprised when your friends and neighbor find it hard to accept this. Luke 24, 36 and following was read this morning at the beginning of the assembly by Evan. Thank you much for that. Jesus appears to the 11 in that passage. There's a sixth appearance in John 20 where he appears to all 12. A seventh appearance in John 21, again, to the entire group of apostles. An eighth time to the apostles in Matthew 28. A ninth time in 1 Corinthians 15 to over 500 people at one time and place. A tenth appearance to James, about which we know nothing more than that it's told it took place. And a final appearance here in 15:7 again to the apostles. Brethren, just taking, you know, the 5th through the 11th, who are the witnesses of a risen Jesus? Those who knew him best.
those who had spent the most time with Him, those who had seen Him raise others from the dead, those who had been told over and over and over and over at least five times in the gospel that He was going to come back from the dead. Those who are the best possible witnesses to confirm it was none other than the crucified Lord who is back from the dead as He said. Brethren, what does that mean? That means that in all of world history, and certainly from any historical event in antiquity, we have more witnesses in different works, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, than you have of virtually any other event that has ever been recorded and believed in all of mankind's history. There are few events in world history that can begin to have this much testimony to support it. We don't have that much testimony about Julius Caesar. It was his Gallic Wars. And much of that is from Julius himself not being verified. Julius lived, you know, 100 years before Jesus. Nobody has any trouble, as you seemingly, believing in Julius Caesar and the things that are said about him. Brethren, if there was a Julius Caesar, then with far more testimony, there was the Son of the Living God, a miracle worker, with the keys of death and Hades itself, who brought himself back from the tomb and appeared to the most critical eyes that you could ever hope to imagine. Brethren, if someone tried to pretend that they were Jesus back from the dead, what would the apostles have done? How would these women have reacted who had given money to support Jesus in his preaching? They would have identified such a scoundrel in an instant, and they would have loathed him for the insult to the man that they had loved so much. No, brethren, what they universally prove beyond any shadow of a doubt is that He is risen. It is therefore your Lord, your Master, your King. He is the Son of the Living God. I have been on the inside of a first century tomb. I took photographs from the inside of the sunlight entering in. I went into that tomb. I came out of that tomb. It did not happen for me in between. It was death and time spent in Hades. Jesus went there for you. And was proven to be the Son of God with power. And He came back out to say, serve me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Serve me. Truly, surely, He is the Son of the Living God, our Lord, risen from the dead. If you're not yet a Christian, let today be the day of salvation. Join the ranks of those soldiers who serve Him in His great army. Be willing to take on the responsibilities of a Christian who not just believe these things, but are seeking now to tell others about them and to live that life that Jesus manifested free from sin while He was in the flesh. We can help you draw closer to your God in some other way, in Bible study, answering questions, helping you with some problem. Let it be known, please, as we now stand and sing.